to the Baptist Catechism, the next question, but just to bring us into context of where we're at, I'm going to start at question 54, and then we're going to look at the reasons annexed in the Second Commandment. Starting at question 54, it reads, which is the Second Commandment? The Second Commandment is, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or the likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. Question 55 reads, what is required in the Second Commandment? Answer given, the Second Commandment requireth the receiving, observing, and keeping pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God hath appointed in His Word. Question 56, what is forbidden in the Second Commandment? Answer, the Second Commandment forbiddeth the worshiping of God by images or any other way not appointed in His Word. And that takes us now to question 57, and it reads, what are the reasons annexed to the Second Commandment? And the answer, the reasons annexed to the Second Commandment are God's sovereignty over us, His propriety in us, and the zeal He hath to His own worship. Well, the last several weeks, we have covered the text of the Second Commandment, the requirement of the Second Commandment, what is forbidden in the Second Commandment. And now we're going to come to this question of what deals with the reasons. What are the reasons for the Second Commandment? And it says in our catechism that reasons annexed to the Second Commandment. Now, this word annexed may be unfamiliar to some of you, more familiar to others. We're going to see this word a few times as we go through the Ten Commandments as a whole in the Catechism. It means something added, something attached. Basically, it's speaking about something that has been taken on. And so, what are the reasons annexed, added, or attached in the Second Commandment? That's how we would read it. When we use the word annex, we can see it in a few different ways. The city, for example, we can see might annex a portion of the county. This is where the city will bring in a portion of property that was outside of the city limits. In other words, we're going to add, the city of Mansfield is going to add and take on more of the county for taxes, of course. So the idea here, what are the reasons annexed or added to the Second Commandment? This brings us back to the fact that worship of God is central. The worship of God is central. And the Second Commandment itself, the Lord gives us a revelation of Himself. And He highlights a very specific attribute. He is a jealous God. Notice His jealousy out of all the commandments. His jealousy is attached to His own worship. This is why the Catechism is saying that there is something important here that we need to call out, that we need to highlight in a separate question. So they want to bring this to the forefront of our attention. It's as the Lord is saying this, sit up. Pay attention. There's something else that you need to focus on in regards to the Second Commandment. What He's trying to do is saying that this is of tremendous importance. This is not a secondary issue. This isn't something you can just take and leave. It's something that is fundamental to our faith. Now, there are people that see this, the reference to God being jealous, and they think, well, that's strange. Isn't that inappropriate that God would be jealous? We think of jealousy, and sometimes it might come to mind that's bad, that's something wrong. But there is a holy jealousy. There is a sinless, holy, and appropriate type of jealousy. Paul uses the same concept when he's speaking to the Corinthians in the opening verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He's speaking about how he, as a minister, wants to present them, talking about the Corinthians, as a chaste virgin before the Lord on the last day, and he is jealous to do so. And so there is something holy. This is not a difficult concept to understand. I want you to think about a husband who is married to a wife. They have a very unique and special relationship. It's a separate relationship from any other person. And there is an appropriate jealousy. If a wife is relating to another man in ways that she should only relate to her husband, then there's an absence of jealousy, then that on that husband, that would be a terrible thing if you were to think about it. Likewise with God. God has created the world, and he owns it. And he has created all people that are in the world, and he's created for us means to worship him, elements for us to worship him. And so when people go running around worshiping idols or worshiping him in a way that he has not commanded, he is jealous. For example, if we were to look at the world for ideas, innovation, new concepts and techniques, something fresh to pursue the Lord, he would be upset about that, as you can only imagine. It would be appropriate then for him to be jealous. His worship is to be protected and preserved as he is the one that appoints it. He is the one that commands it in a way that is in keeping with his character, that is pleasing to him. Okay, so let's look at the first reason annexed or attached to the second commandment. We see first of all that God is a king. God is a king. This is one of the reasons why we are to worship him in the way that he has appointed. Our catechism speaks of God's sovereignty over us. Sovereignty has to do with someone who is reigning over someone or something. And so when it speaks about God's sovereignty, it's speaking about his role as our king. He is the one who controls his own worship. Brothers and sisters, he has sole authority. He has sole authority when it comes to controlling his worship. This is important. And I think we should think about this. If he is the true sovereign, then he is the only one that can appoint ways for him to be worshipped. Now, we have two possibilities when it comes to a king, don't we? And that is our allegiance to him, our submission to his sovereignty, his control. That's one possibility. That is the biblical possibility. The other is a coup. It's a rebellion. We can rebel against his sovereignty, his control. A coup, when you think about it, is a group trying to overthrow a just government. There are those, and they will use this, they'll say, but as long as we're sincere in worship, doesn't that make it okay? The answer, as we have looked in Exodus 32, Leviticus chapter 10, is an unequivocal no. Only that which God has required, only that which God has appointed. We do not get to add to, we do not get to take away. So, first, he is a king. Secondly, it speaks about propriety. His propriety over us. In the second commandment, he speaks himself as, listen to this, as thy God. Thy God. So this is where we're getting this idea of propriety. So what does that refer to? Well, that refers to ownership. Propriety refers to ownership. The Lord owns us, as well as the fact that He owns His own worship. It belongs to Him exclusively. It is His. And thirdly, we have divine zeal. Divine zeal. So we're coming back to this idea of jealousy that we saw earlier. The Lord is jealous. He's zealous over His own worship. And He is, in fact, offended. He is provoked by innovation. He is provoked when it comes to us deciding to do or approach Him in our ways, through fleshly means, through idols and icons and things that we have looked at extensively. At the end of chapter 22, paragraph 1 in our confession, it does say it this way, quote, "He may not be worshipped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures." When people bring innovation to Him in worship, it's something that's dishonoring. It is displeasing to Him. It angers Him. So His propriety, His ownership over us, the zeal that He has for His own worship. And the Lord demonstrates His zeal. As you note in the commandment itself, it speaks about Him visiting the iniquities unto the third and fourth generation. So the Lord loves obedience and He loves His own worship. And He visits the iniquities on those that participate in false worship. This is both a holy love and a holy hate. This is, in one sense, two sides of the same coin. To love something intensely is to hate the opposite just as intensely. The Lord loves by necessity Himself and His own glory. Therefore, He hates what dishonors His glory. And consequently, He hates whatever is considered false worship. Whatever is not in keeping with His word, which He has appointed. Think back to this notion of jealousy with me, because these concepts are connected. Whenever there is false worship, worship that the Lord hasn't appointed, this is a form of harlotry. This is spiritual adultery. It's displeasing to Him, and He's jealous over these things. So these are the reasons annexed. Notice all of these reasons, one way or another, takes us back to the fact that God, it should be a God-centered worship. He has a purpose. He has communicated to us how He is pleased. All of these reasons are annexed, and they are God-centered. Doesn't have to do, brothers and sisters, with our delights, our taste, our preferences, or anything else. Be honest with me. Have you ever been in any type of a worship service where someone said, or they measured it by their goosebumps, right? Have you, man, that was really good. I felt something. This is not a measurement. This is not a measurement of worship, how I feel. The measurement of our worship to God is the faithfulness of the word preached and the ordinances and elements that God has given. This is the measurement. Did the minister that the Lord give us preach the means that the Lord gave us? And did he do it faithfully? This is the measurement. It has to do with that which belongs to God Himself. He is the King. He has propriety. He has zeal. And He demonstrates that in the way He responds to true as well as false worship. We can say it this way. True and acceptable worship to God must be divinely instituted. must be divinely instituted. This means that, we don't have a say in the way that he is to be worshiped. Now, I like what Dr. Renahan says in his symbolics class and also in his Doctrine of the Church. He takes the word divinely instituted and he adds to it a little bit, dominically instituted. And he's talking about that which is Christ. Christ as head of the New Testament church. Because he's talking about, it's referencing to the new covenant worship, right? So think about this with me for a minute, okay? And I'm going to go off script, but it's important for us to think about. Were there things, a positive law, the way that the Lord required in the Old Testament for them to worship, that we, or would, that would be inappropriate for us to worship God? Yes, no? Give me an example. The sacrificial system. Absolutely. Would it be appropriate in the new covenant era for us to sacrifice a bull or a pigeon dove or a sheep? No. In fact, would that not be sin? That would infuriate the Lord. We, under the new covenant, have something better. We have a new positive law. We could take literally the entire book of Hebrews and utilize that as the whole case in point of Christ now being what? He's the better word. He's a better priest in a better temple with a better sacrifice under a better covenant. This is the whole point of Hebrews, because there were those that were being so discouraged. Why? Because they were facing persecution that they wanted to go back to the shadow. They wanted to go back to that which was inferior in worship. And the writer of Hebrews, you got to think of it in terms of his encouragement to them, was, why would you go back to that which is inferior when we have something better? It was always about pointing to that which Christ has given to his church. Brothers and sisters, the whole point is this, that we don't have a say in the way that he is to be worshipped. We don't have a say. This is for our good. God has given us guardrails to protect us from ourselves. And since he is our king and he has ownership over us, he can dictate then the elements of worship that we are to approach him. Now, God calls us to worship him. In that call, we see how worship is an end to itself. In particular, for you got to think in terms of Christianity, at some time or another, the gospel will cease, but worship will not. And just as God calls us to himself in salvation, he also calls believers to come to his presence, to participate in the fundamental elements of worship. Now, what are the elements of worship? And we're talking, once again, we're in the new covenant. So what are these elements of worship? I'm going to read two texts of Scripture for us, and then a paragraph from our confession. We have talked about this passage before, but you get to hear it again. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. If you'd like to look that up really quickly, you may, or just follow along. Matthew 28, 18 through 20. And Jesus came and said to them, listen to this, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And lo, he gives a promise. And I will be with you always until the end of the age. Acts 2:42 says it this way, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and of prayer. We see the commission to the church, and then we see this played out in the book of Acts. These elements of worship. Now this is outlined, the teachings of these verses are outlined beautifully for us in our confession. Let me read it for you. In our confession in chapter 2, paragraph 5, it says, "The reading of scripture, of the Scriptures, preaching and hearing the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper, are all parts of religious worship of God, to be performed in obedience to Him, with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fastings and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner." Excuse me. It is God that initiates in these elements. I want to say that again so you guys get this. It is God that initiates in the elements that He has given. And we respond by the power and work of the Spirit. Therefore, we engage. When we engage in worship, we're growing in the benefits of redemption communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. And this is important, through the mediation of Christ. Brothers and sisters, true worship is then built on the means of grace. Think about this with me. We know that every sin deserves the wrath and curse of God. And as we look upon God's law, we see our sin, we see what our sin deserves, that is God's wrath. That leads us to the question, how do we escape this wrath and this curse? Our catechism answers that for us by saying that God requires of us faith, repentance, and the diligent use, listen to this, of outward means. Now, I want to briefly discuss this. I think that these means of grace given to us for corporate worship, and hopefully next week we can dive a little more deeply into this in some detail. Let's talk about these outward and ordinary means. And they're defined for us later in our own catechism, but we'll use this kind of as an outline. Question 93 says, "What are the outward means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption?" Answer, the outward and ordinary means whereby Christ communicateth to us the benefits of redemption are His ordinances, especially the Word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, all which means are made effectual to the elect for salvation. It may help us to break this down a bit. So we're, like I said, we're going to use that kind of as an outline. So first of all, what do we mean by means? What do we mean by means? The means can refer to, think of it as an instrument, a vehicle. We can say more generally, a way. It's literally from Latin, for medium, and it's by which grace is communicated to us. They are appointed ways by which Christ gives grace to the elect. One theologian wrote it and said it this way, quote, "The method by which the grace of God is active in the church, instrumental both in the inception of salvation and in the continuance of the work of grace." Now, another thing that may be helpful is to realize the question of God's grace needs to be addressed. Obviously, God's unmerited favor, but we can't treat grace like a commodity. And what do I mean by that? Grace is not something where you can picture yourself basically being right here, and then there's this package. Like, we'll say that there's like a bag of candy right over here, or a box, right? And you get to this point where you hold on to this bag or this commodity called grace. Brothers and sisters, when you think of the unmerited favor of Christ, you need to think about having Christ. Having Christ Himself. So the grace of God is not distinguished from or separate from the person of Christ. It is the influences of Christ, listen to this, upon your soul through His Spirit. So what are the outward and ordinary means? Well, they are the Word, baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer. These are the vehicles, these are the instruments that God employs to build us up and to grow the church. God has determined to work faith and grace in His people through these very ordinary means. Now, we should think about these instruments as outward means. These are instruments that are outside of us that God uses to work His grace. How does God work upon our hearts? I'm going to start there, and then we'll get kind of more on the outward side. Because I think it's important. We have to distinguish, right? God does the work on the inside. You know that, inwardly. This is that He does immediately. This is an immediate work of God by the power and work of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit of God that gives us new life and takes our heart of stone and makes it into a heart of flesh. This is regeneration. But God also uses instruments. He uses a vehicle, things that are outside of us to work within us. Now, what does this mean when we say ordinary? Some people like, maybe it's less than good, right, when you hear ordinary. But I'd like for you to rethink that. Think ordained. When you hear ordinary, think ordained, or that which God has commanded. How does Christ distribute the benefits that Christ has earned for us? Maybe we could ask it this way. What has God determined to regularly use to distribute His gift of salvation to us, as well as all the benefits of salvation that come with it? Well, He uses means. He uses elements and ordinances. Elements and ordinances. These things He's commanded, He has ordained for us to use. These are the things that Christ has given His church for us to make use of, to be built up in the faith. How do the elect come to saving faith? The Lord uses the means of the preached word declared to elect sinners to come to saving faith, listen to me, and to grow. How do we know that they work? I'll let that sit for just a second. It's a very, very simple answer. Because God ordered them. Because God ordered them. Upon salvation, the elect are further strengthened and preserved in the faith through the word of God preached. And this is why Paul said, so faith comes by hearing, and what? Hearing by the word of Christ. The law and the gospel faithfully preached and proclaimed and empowered by the Spirit brings sinners to salvation. That same law and gospel preaching is a means also, listen to this, of growth for the Christian. It brings us to maturity, being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. Baptism. Baptism is also a means of grace, not for salvation, but to distribute the benefits of redemption that Christ has earned for the elect. The redeemed are baptized into Christ. They are baptized by the church and into the fellowship of the church. The Spirit of God works mightily in His people through the waters of baptism subsequent to a profession of faith. Brothers and sisters, think about it this way. I don't want you to be submerged under the plain Mansfield water in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and brought up again is still a beautiful and powerful ordinance. When you come up here and you see and you look at someone being dunked under the water, it's just Mansfield water. But yet it is used as an ordinary means of grace by the power of the Spirit. And it is a beautiful means of grace, not just for the one that's being submerged and brought out of the waters of baptism. It's an opportunity for us as a congregation to think upon our baptism. Now, I'm going to take a moment. I'm going to go off script just for a second. Can I do that? I want you guys to think about this. When we have been spending so much time in regards to the regulative principle of worship, meaning, to be precise, that which God has required in His worship. We don't get to go beyond and be innovative. And I'm not trying to be controversial here, but for those that are our brothers in Christ on the Presbyterian side, I'm going to submit to you a problem. And these are men. These are faithful churches. And I want to say that on the front end. And they're brothers. But when we look at the regulative principle of worship, there is an inconsistency, because you will not find one baby being baptized in Scripture. That is problematic for them when it comes to the regulative principle of worship. It is an area of concern. And you, I understand the household baptism argument, but you have got to do some gymnastics with the Scripture to be able to show me that you get to give a baby a bath and say that right there is a means of grace. I'm sorry. I'll go back to script. You guys have to hear that. That's important. Especially when we understand how the Lord has commanded these things. And what displeases Him is to move beyond those things He has commanded. In particular, in His worship. I get excited. I'm sorry. All right. I have this to say. I've already said it, but it's good. It's worth repeating. Baptism strengthens the one being baptized, and it strengthens the church. And I want you to think about that. Man, I love seeing a baptism in our church. It strengthens the church as well as we are witnesses of a new believer coming to Christ. It is a beautiful thing, and it is a means of our growth as a means of grace. Next, the Lord's Supper. The Lord's Supper is another element of worship and a means of grace. And for now, let's recognize this. We don't have a whole lot of time to take on these, but the Lord's Supper is not only a memorial, brothers and sisters. It is not only a time for remembrance, what Christ has accomplished for us, though it is certainly that. No, the Lord's Supper is a means of grace. God works powerfully through the Lord's Supper, both to strengthen the church as well as to purify her. The Spirit of God uses these common elements of bread and juice in a very powerful way to strengthen and purify us. Man, I have so much I just want to talk about when we talk about the Lord's Supper. You ever had a full meal? When we have a full meal here is what I call it, is where we have the preached word. We have the Lord's Supper. We did this like last month, right? We had the Lord's Supper and we had a baptism. And it blesses my socks off, because that is a full meal where the means of grace are displayed or under display. And it's to strengthening of our faith. I love those days. Anyway, finally, God works through prayer. God works through prayer. You may have heard that prayer changes things, and it does. But make no mistake here, prayer, and I want to make this very clear, prayer does not change the decree of God. Does everybody understand that? Prayer does not change the decree of God. Now, God does work through the prayers of His people to accomplish His decree, and we are to pray His will. But more than anything, we need to recognize this, and I hope you already understand this. Prayer changes us. Prayer changes us. Prayer is an outward and ordinary means of grace. And so all of these things are made effectual to the elect for salvation. So what does the word baptism, the Lord's Supper, and prayer, what are the benefits? What are the benefits? They benefit the elect of God. Who is it that makes these things effective? This is a good question for us. Who is it that works these things? It is the Spirit of God that makes these ordinary means of grace effective. Now, let's be clear on some things. These means do not work in an automatic way. They are only effective when they are received by faith. And we know this because that faith is also a gift of God. And I want to quickly go through a few more questions here in our catechism, because it's going to help us think through this, and I'll be really brief. All right, let me go to question 94. I'm going to read 94, 96, and 105, and I'm going to read the questions, and then I'm going to come back to the answers. How is the Word, talking about the preached Word, made effectual to salvation? Then in 96, where is that? How do baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation? And then down in 105, it says, what is prayer? Okay, so the answers. And I want you to listen to, in regards to faith, see if you guys can pick up something. 94, the answer, the Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the Word, an effectual means of convincing and converting sinners, and of building them up in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. And then we see in the answer in 96, baptism and the Lord's Supper become effectual means of salvation. Not, listen to this, not for any virtue in them or in him that doeth administer them, but only by the blessing of Christ and the working of the Spirit in those that by faith receive them. And then in 105, prayer is an offering up of our desires to God by the assistance of the Holy Spirit for things agreeable, listen to this, agreeable to his will in the name of Christ, believing with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. These means do not work in an automatic way. In other words, you don't receive the grace of God if you listen to God's word, or you go under some water, or partake of bread and juice without faith. Now, that should sound kind of familiar, because the Roman Catholic Church has the converse, that those things impute faith, impute grace apart from faith. In other words, brothers and sisters, you could come to this service or a service, okay, and you could center the means of grace, and if you are not in active engagement, we'll use a Pastor Jarrett word, if you're a lazy listener, then you are not participating in the means of grace. And so that's a warning to us, okay? If you are not actively listening to God's word being preached, or we could do it the same way, if you go under the water up here without faith, you guys, you know what we would call that, right? A bath. And if you had a cracker with some juice, it would be a nice snack apart from faith. And yet, these are the means of grace that are effective by the Spirit. And we come and we engage with them actively. So don't neglect them. Don't replace them. And this is another issue. Don't replace these things with what we, you know, people would call good things. Pursue them. Pursue the means of grace every Lord's Day diligently. Engage wholeheartedly with them. Devote yourself in humility, in growth to Christ, being conformed to the image of Christ, all by the work of the Spirit. Let us be thankful that the Lord has provided us with these means of grace. Now let me ask you, are there things outside of the means of grace that would be of benefit to us? Yes or no?
Yes.
Absolutely. But should we do those things to the exclusion of those means? Of course not. Of course not. And so please don't walk away and say, well, Brent said we didn't have to read Scripture when we go home. You're not hearing that, right? Or let's do this, this, and this. Now, and I'm saying that, listen, you taking a meditation in terms of a Charles Spurgeon devotional and utilizing those things are great, okay? And you taking a daily devotional and journaling, hey, if you want to do that, that's fine. But you don't get to do those things to the exclusion and avoiding the primary means of grace, which the Lord said he would do what? That he would bless, that he would work with. This is crucial.